Father, we submit ourselves to you as far as your word is concerned. We desire to look into it more, to glean its truths, to walk away with some substance that will benefit us. And we know that you are caring for us in the fact that you've delivered to us your word, the Bible. We pray, Lord, that as these words go forth, not only here today, but in all the countries and all the churches across the world, we ask that it would certainly have a visible effect on those who are its adherents, that would simply not be hearers of the word, but we would be doers. So, Lord, we ask for this to be accomplished as we go through the word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last week, Genesis chapter 43, and the brothers had gone back down to Egypt to buy some more food, because the family would have ended up starving again. And during the seven-year period, they'd probably have to go down seven, eight, or nine times from the land of Canaan down to Egypt to purchase food, because God said this famine would last for 7 years. There were first 7 years of plenty, and then there were 7 years of drought, and it was going to be a severe drought that was going to overtake the land. And God put Joseph down in Egypt to make sure that that entire known world in that vicinity would be saved, would be cared for at that time. That's God's care over his creation. But God had some other things in store too. He decided that he wanted to get down there and make sure that they maintain their lives and their livelihood, those who are the descendants of Abraham. And we have Abraham, Isaac, who is next, Jacob, and who is next? Joseph. Those are the four patriarchs that we have out of the Old Testament. We followed them through Genesis. And we are coming to the end of Genesis. We're creeping up on it here. But Joseph was the one that God used at this particular time to get the descendants of Israel, Abraham, all the way down into Egypt to preserve their life and prosper them and make them a growing community, make them just millions of people. At the time of the Exodus, some scholars put it at 1 million people. Others put it at 3 million people that were the Jews that were living in the land of Goshen, that Joseph said, that's where you'll live, because they were herders and they were detestable to the Egyptians at that time. So that was a perfect place that God prepared for them. Now, as the brothers came down there, you know the story. They got back down there and they brought extra silver, because the first time that they left, their silver was put back in their bags, and it caused great fear to come upon them because they could be accused of stealing. And they're also supposed to bring back Benjamin, the youngest brother, who was also the full blood brother of Joseph, back down. Now, Joseph, remember, he recognized his brothers, but the brothers did not recognize Joseph, because he would have had on the Egyptian garb. He would have looked like a full-on Egyptian and not look like their brother. Now, how old was Joseph when he went down to Egypt? You guys remember his age? 17. He was 17. And how many years transpired when he was down in Egypt? Do you remember how many years? 20, 21 years. And so over 21-year period, which brings me to something. Bob, there was a picture posted of you on Facebook. Did you guys see that picture? Unbelievable. I go, who is that guy with Cheryl? And it, like surfer long hair down to here and kind of like the parachute pants going on a little bit, the black. They were, oh man, that they were a styling, not that you aren't now, but they were a styling couple. And over 20 years' time, you see this change, you know, and you go, wow, and we all changed like that. But Joseph, that's because of the kids, yeah, we know how it happens. And so Joseph would have changed over that time, just like we changed. He would look fully mature, an older man, you know, going on into his 40s here, or late 30s. And so this idea that they would come down, they wouldn't recognize him. Joseph was in charge, and he decided not to reveal himself right away. And we're going through chapter 43 and chapter 44. It's not until chapter 45 that Joseph says, I am your brother Joseph. And there was a separation of them during that time. But Joseph could have imprisoned his brothers, could have thrown them in the prison, and would have been forgotten from that time forward, but he didn't do that. He could have taken their money, taken all their goods, and let them go home with absolutely nothing in hand. That's how powerful he was. There was only one person more powerful in Egypt than Joseph. Who was that? It was Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the one who was in charge. And Joseph, it is told to us that he became like a father to Pharaoh. And so he was the one that was supplying the wisdom to Pharaoh. You should do this, you should do that. I'm sure not only in the area of the agriculture and the saving of the goods for the people when the famine comes, but probably in matters of state as well. Joseph was imbued. He was given tremendous wisdom. And by the way, just as a side note, right now in the youth, we're going through what the gifts of the Spirit are. And when I'm finished with Genesis, I'm going to head into a little stint of the gifts of the Spirit. You need to know what your particular gift is. And Joseph would have been gifted certainly with wisdom. Joseph could have also had his brothers executed right there on the spot. If he was a vengeful kind of guy, he could have just said, "You are my brothers, and today you will die because of what you did to me." But he didn't do any of that. Joseph chose rather to forgive and lavish tremendous blessing upon them. That's what he chose to do when he had every right, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that type of thing. He could have had justice, but he did not seek after justice. Now, Joseph brought them to his own house at this point to feed them and feed their animals and supply them abundantly with food. And we're going to pick it up in, let's go back a few verses, back into Genesis 43 to verse 26. It reads here, "When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts that they had brought into the house, and they bowed down." Remember, things like pistachio nuts and dates and things like that, the best of the land, "before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and he said, 'How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?' They replied, 'Your servant, our father, is still alive and well.' And they bowed low to pay him honor." Again, this is the fulfillment of the dream that he had, where the sheaves in the field all bowed down to his sheaf. Verse 29, "And he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. He asked, 'Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?' And he said, 'Be gracious, or God be gracious to you, my son.' Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there." Those people who go on deployment for just a year or for 6 months or for a year and a half, depending on where they are in the world, when they come back, it's an emotional gathering for the families that come back and see their husbands. I love watching those YouTube videos. I saw this one, this guy was on deployment. A couple of them, they're just great stories. This guy was on deployment, and the friend of the family took him to the beach one day. And so they're all out there in the water, the whole family, it's a real calm area. They're all out in the water, they're just frolicking out there, having a good time. And the husband comes right up with scuba gear in front of the wife and just freaked her out. You know, she was so overcome with emotion, she just grabbed hold of him, and it was a great reunion. You see the other one in the stadium where they are honoring vets, and they brought forth this one family. It was a, I think it was a mom and two daughters, or it was a mom, a daughter, and a son. And they brought them out. They just said, "We want to honor them as their husband and father is away. We want to just let them know how much they're appreciated, and everything that their father is doing, their husband is doing, is such a benefit to the United States." And it was in a stadium. And then all of a sudden, you see the husband walking across the stadium towards the wife. And the wife, she just puts her hands in her face, and she just starts weeping as she sees her husband coming. And he was only gone, you know, a year or a year and a half, and that can seem like an eternity. Imagine 20 or 21 years being gone. And this is Joseph's reaction. He could not contain his emotion when he saw his brother returning, or in right in front of him. Now, going on, verse 31, "After he had washed his face, he came out and controlled himself and said, 'Serve the food.' They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment." When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. So Joseph, certainly he was bringing a test for his brothers. He was seeing how sincere they were. In other words, what you say, does it line up with what Joseph knows to be the truth? Are they being sincere? Also, he wanted to know if they were jealous still, you know, because he heaped all this lavish blessing upon Benjamin, and he, I'm sure, was watching the reaction of the brothers, because remember how jealous they were over Joseph when Joseph was blessed by his father. And also, he was checking, I believe, for their love. Did they have really, at that point, love for their father and love for Benjamin? And the reason I think that this one is important, how much do you love somebody that you go and tell them your son is dead and he is not, and you know it? You do not love that individual. And they did not love their father enough. And of course, by this time, these 20, 21 years that have passed, they are carrying the burden of this guilt, as we'll see in verse 16 as we get into the next chapter. Goes on to say in chapter 44, now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of the house, fill the men's sack with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. So here Joseph had a plan. He wasn't doing something just to taunt his brothers. He wasn't over in the corner just curling his hands and going, "Wah," you know, the Snidely Whiplash type of thing. You guys remember Snidely Whiplash going way back? He wasn't doing that. He was making a plan in order to get the family back so they wouldn't just be coming back every year. But I'm sure by this time he realized that God had put him in charge to bring his family down and to bless them. Now, certainly, I believe at this time Joseph's brothers were not ready for the revelation that he was his brother. You know, it kind of goes without saying, well, why didn't he tell him? Well, obviously, he had a plan. It wasn't the right time, and he's going to wait for the right time, which is the next chapter. And so he had to do some things in between time. A time of testing was necessary, testing to find out the true intent of their heart. As we'll see, Judah, as he comes up here, the heart is completely revealed for Joseph at that particular point. Now, he was also preparing them for the future. Not only was he supplying them their food, what they needed for their immediate need, but he was preparing for the future. All this, I'm sure, was running through Joseph's mind. You might say, how do you know that all that was going on? Was Joseph a planner? Was he somebody that had what we would call today the gift of organization? Did he think ahead? Did he see the issues that were before him and have a plan ready to go? We know that he was all of those things because in Potiphar's house, what did Potiphar have to worry about? There's one thing that Potiphar worried about. I'm recalling your memories. What is it that Potiphar worried about in his own household? Eating, food, that's it. He didn't worry about anything else. Did you feed the dogs? Yeah, dogs were clean for the Egyptians. Did you feed the cats? Did you water the garden? Did you make the repairs to the house? Did you bring the stonemasons in to fix the corner of this house that had cracked? He didn't have to worry about anything in his entire household because of Joseph, which means Joseph was a planner and he was diligent. He was on the problems that were there, and Potiphar worried about nothing. When he got to the prison, what did the prison warden have to worry about? Zero, nothing. He didn't worry about a thing. And so Joseph had this foresight. He had the ability to look forward and make the plans. Well, the same thing with the dreams that he had that got him out of prison. He already had a plan in mind. It was instantly there as soon as he was interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh. And so with his family, would you say that after three examples, he was just flying by the seat of his pants? I don't think so. I think God had instilled in him what he was supposed to do, and he was carrying it out. He was just using the wisdom that God had given him. Now, compare that, Joseph's relationship to his brothers, and our relationship to God. Are we ready to see God? You might think about that a minute. Well, okay, theoretically, we are ready, right? I'm ready to die. That's okay. I can go. today. Remember that preacher confessed his sins? Did you hear about that last week? They talked about it in the home fellowship. The preacher confessed his sin. This is a true story. The preacher got up in front of the church and he confessed his sin of adultery that he had an affair years before. He died right there on the spot from a cardiac arrest right after he told the church. I told the home fellowship, the moral of the story is, never confess your sins in the pulpit. Not that you shouldn't, you know, but this idea that he'd just die instantly right there. Well, are you ready to see God? If you were ready to see God, you'd be there. You're not ready. You're still in the oven, so to speak. You're like a cake that's being baked, and it hasn't risen enough. You're not quite done. And God pokes you every once in a while to see if you're done. He gets the toothpick and he goes, oh, not done yet. You know, and oh, God, that hurt you. Oh, let me try again. Nope, not done yet. When you're done, when the dinger goes off, that's it. Your life is over. You're ready to see God face to face. That's why God has us here. Why didn't he just create us in his presence? Well, we had to go through this process. And we lament it. But it's for our glory that we go through this. Now, none of us really likes it, right? As far as the trials are concerned. Now, I love life. We've been going through the marriage thing, and marriage is difficult. But marriage, my wife and I were talking about this last night. She's smiling at me. Marriage is a tremendous blessing. I mean, when a man finds a wife, what does he find, according to Scripture? A good thing is what it says. God calls his wife or wife a thing. You found a good thing if you find a wife. And if the marriage is blessed, I mean, it's fantastic, the joys that you can experience. Just life and having life more abundantly and full. God wants us to have that. And so that's what's in store for us as well. But we have to go through a preparation of doing this, of going through these things to prepare us for the life which lies ahead. And there's no other way that God thought it could happen unless you were here going through the trials you're experiencing to shave you and sharpen you and make you into the person that you're supposed to be. So are we ready to see God? No. Is there a time of testing for us? Well, yes. This whole life is a time of testing. We grow old, we get sick, and we die. And that's a test for us. He is preparing us for what lies ahead in the future. And I've mentioned this before. He wants it to be for us, and not that it won't be, but he wants it to be for us where we're just walking through a door. It's an easy trek to go through the door. We don't have to be transformed anymore. We're completely done. We're prepared for what lies ahead. And also, just as Joseph brought his brothers to his own house, he fed them and he gave them rest. Jesus is going to come back for us. He's going to take us, John chapter 14, to his own house. And he's going to feed us. And Hebrews chapter 4 says we will enter our rest at that time. Matthew chapter 26. Remember, Jesus was serving the bread and the wine to his disciples. And do you remember what he said? He said actually in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. He was talking about something that was in the future. Well, what is that thing that's in the future? It's in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. It begins by saying, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. We are all invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I was talking to my daughter yesterday. She has been to so many weddings lately. She used to be the president of her sorority up in Cal Poly. And all the girls that she was the head over, and I dozens of them, they all want her to come to the weddings. And so she's just going to all these weddings, you know, and we are invited to a wedding. And you're actually going to be given something to wear. God is going to clothe you in white, and it stands for the righteous acts that you have done. Now, what are righteous acts? Those are acts that God foreordained that you should do, and they're done out of, not of self-motivation, but of motivation for others. We're to be busy doing these works for others. They're just the righteous acts. It doesn't mean that that saves us. And so God has invited us to this marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, going on, verse 3 says, as morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with the donkeys. They had not gone far out from the city when Joseph said to the steward, go after those men at once. And when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, but they said to him, why does my Lord say such a thing? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. In other words, they're being accused of being thieves. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. Very well, then, he said. Let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? Now, what is this business of divination? It has a cup, and you pour water in the cup. I think the word for this one procedure, phrenology, the bumps on the head, reading the bumps on, is that the word for it, phrenology? A phrenologist? They used to do that, where they would bring you in, and somebody would put their fingers on your head, and they would go around and they'd feel the bumps. Oh, yeah. And they would make predictions about you. They would talk about your personality, that type of thing. There's also necromancy. Necromancy is where you talk with the dead. And people will go into a trance, and this is practiced today by people in this country. They actually had a television program where a guy was doing this. And a guy, he took a pad of paper, and he kind of goes into a trance, and he takes this pin. And he goes into this trance, and this pin just starts moving like this. And he starts writing stuff on this pad. And when he's all done, he looks at what he wrote. And it's supposed to be a message that is communicated from the other side through this guy into his arm, down to the pin, onto the paper. We knew somebody used to actually... They went here for a while in the beginning of the church, the woman who was the necromancer, and she got saved, and there were all kinds of weird things going on. But this talking to the dead thing, God says, do not do it, because you open yourself up to the other side. Well, this other, instead of necromancy, it was called hydromancy, where you would look into a cup, whether you had wine or something else in there, and you would tell by the ripples or whatever else is going on in there, you would predict the future. Now, was Joseph involved in this? Well, I have a tendency to think not. It was probably a cup that was given to him, you know, being like the head. He has the ability to tell the future, and therefore he has this cup of divination. Joseph is so smart, he knows what's going to take place in the future. People would have looked at him as some type of prophet because he saw the 14 years that lied ahead from when he was in prison. And so... hydromancy, I don't think he was really involved in that, but he used this, he set this up in order to get Joseph and or in order to get his brothers back. Now, the brothers, did they think they were innocent? If it's found in somebody's sack, let him be your slave. And the servant said, let it be as you have said, according to your own words. They didn't think they had sinned against Joseph. Now, in actuality, did they sin against Joseph? They didn't. They were set up, right? But what about us? When somebody points out you're a sinner, first time somebody said that to you, did you go, oh, yeah, totally? Or did you say, I'm a good person? Which one was it? Are you a good person? This is one of the crimes that has been perpetrated upon our schools.
Oh, you're so good, little Johnny. It doesn't matter that 2 + 2 doesn't equal 4, that you say 7. You feel good, right? And we do that kind of stuff. It's like, are you crazy? You know, it's like everybody wins, right? At the end of Little League or T-ball, everybody gets a trophy. That is so damaging to us. It's so damaging to the kids. And you might say, well, how so? How is that damaging to the kids? Doesn't it build them up on the inside? Yeah, it gives them a false sense of who they are. They didn't accomplish anything, but they got rewarded for not accomplishing anything. What do we get as a result of that? A society that says, I deserve the trophy, even though I didn't do anything. And that's going through the entire society. Here, the brothers are saying, we are innocent. And they didn't have any sin that they could point to. They say, we haven't sinned at all. We do the same thing. The first time we're usually confronted, it depends on where we are with our relationship with God, but the first time we're confronted about our sin, we say, ah, far be it from me. I have not sinned against God. I've been a good person. I've helped the poor. I've gone over to other countries. I was involved in the Peace Corps. We've built this Habitat for Humanity house just right down the street. We've painted the whole thing, and it's all good. I'm a good person. No, Bible declares that we are what? Sinners. We are bad. And you, well, I hope I'm not damaging anybody's psyche right now, but the Bible declares that we are not good, that we have evil thoughts and we carry out evil actions, and we think initially we're innocent. I didn't do that. I'm not to blame for that. And just like the brothers, we are just as guilty. Now, how do we know that we have committed a sin? Did somebody come up and just tell you, oh, you did wrong? Now, when we were young, you knew you committed a sin because most of us in here, I think, we had something called a paddle or a belt, right? And we remember that, not so affectionately, but we remember that. We remember how we went through that, and our parents, you know, they disciplined us. And now if you're caught doing that in public, you can be arrested for child abuse if you paddle your little one. And so you have to be careful about doing that and how you carry that out. But God, in his wisdom, he is the one that came along and said, by the way, I want to let you know, you're a sinner. When we're saying, I've done nothing wrong. Well, how do we know that we're a sinner? Well, Romans chapter 7, verse 7 says, is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would have not known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. So God brought along the law to show us that we are sinners, that we are in fact depraved, that we are doing what is wrong. Can you imagine if Adam and Eve were in the garden and Jesus never showed up? I believe it was a theophany. And Jesus never showed up. What would Adam and Eve have done at that point? They knew something was wrong, right? But it wasn't until Jesus showed up and had to have the sacrifice and cover their sin, that type of thing, they probably would have said, something's not right, but I'm just going to deal with it. It is what it is. They would have been very pragmatic. But God came along and said, what is this you have done? And he installed a punishment, a curse upon them. Now he gives them a way out, just like he gives us a way out. But we declare ourselves innocent. And God says, no, here's why you are wrong. This begs the question, so what makes him right? Why can't I be right? Why do I have to live by this standard? You call this thing wrong, and I call it right. Like today, dealing with the youth in the youth group. Brenda and Patty, you guys will know this, and Sandra. We're sitting there with the kids, and we showed this film, 180. I'm probably going to buy about 400 or so of these 180 movies and give them to the kids, or go to the corners of El Cap, and when they get out of school, just start passing them out. Just give them to them. If you've never seen the film 180, it is on YouTube, and you can watch it for free. But it deals with the issue of abortion, and it takes what Nazi Germany did, and it compares that to the abortion of today. Well, the kids would take this, and one of the kids in the youth group, very zealous young lady, she goes and she talks to her friends about abortion, how it's wrong. And just about without exception, all of them say, no way. And she said, they started getting mad at her because she was telling them it was wrong. And they're saying, no way. The same thing applies with pot, with marijuana. There was one teaching I gave, and this is on the Mail Online. If you look at it, the effects of cannabis on the brain. I think I've mentioned this before, where they take images of the brain and what it looks like in relation to Alzheimer's disease. And there was a 16-year-old boy who had been smoking every day for 2 years, and his brain was pretty close to an Alzheimer's brain, or pretty close to somebody who drank coffee or got caffeine and smoked tobacco. And there were actual holes in the brain, these void areas. And that's the way the brain of a 16-year-old boy looked. But if you go to the school, they'll say, it's okay, it's fine, we can do this. And the Bible says, no, this is not okay. So what's the response of the world? We got to stop those Christians from speaking, from telling us that it's wrong. That's hate speech. You're mean if you talk like that. We got to pull the plug on this. We got to keep them confined and not let them be part of the world and spreading their message. We have to sequester them. We have to suppress them. So that's what the world is doing. We are guilty, just like the brothers are guilty. Now, going on here, we have the realization of sin, and confession and repentance takes place on the part of Judah. He says in verse 16, what can we say to my Lord? Judah replied, what can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. No, what guilt is he talking about? Think about it in a minute. He goes, our guilt. Did he steal the silver? No. What did he and they do? They sold Joseph. That's the guilt. Remember how many years later? 21 years. They're carrying this guilt. Nobody should be required to carry guilt for that long. Nobody. And Jesus can take it away from us. He goes on, we are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. The first step in restoration of a relationship is confession and repentance. They say, we did this. He just said, we are guilty. Wish we wouldn't have done it, but now the consequence is we are going to be your servants. Verse 17, but Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. Now, if you're Judah, what are you thinking at this point? Remember from last chapter, he said, you can blame me the rest of your life if I don't bring back Benjamin. And Joseph here is saying, we're going to keep Benjamin and you guys can go back. What are you going to do? You know, you saw the pain that your father endured when Joseph was said to be dead. And here Joseph is saying, I'm going to keep Benjamin. This is turning into just a huge test for these guys. Now, would God, well, first of all, did Joseph condemn the brothers when only Benjamin was guilty? He did not. Will God condemn those who are not guilty? The answer is no. You have questions about people? I used to know this person that was in the church, and they seemed to love the Lord a whole lot, and they were there for over 20 years, and then they fell away. At least it appears that they fell away. And now they have a website that speaks against God. They talk against God when they have conversations. Was the person really ever saved? Now, I have questions about that myself, what's going on, but I believe it resides in the realm of the sower of the seed, that there's a couple of groups of people that are in church for a while, and it can be a long while, and it seems like they're going to be bearing fruit, and they sprout up, but then they die because of persecution, because of problems in the world. Different things can come along and choke out their spiritual walk. And like I said, that can happen over several years, but I still have questions about that. How come somebody in the faith would just walk away? Well, I can rest on this. God will not judge somebody in an unrighteous fashion. If they are truly saved and they're just backslidden, God's going to let them into heaven. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to let that be something that trips me up and keeps me from following God, because God is a just judge, just like Joseph here was being just. Verse 18, then Judah went up to him and said, please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. Now, here is Judah And he's interceding for Benjamin and for the group. My Lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our brother, youngest brother, is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces. And see the confession there? He says, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces. So that's his lie. And I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So he is confessing to Joseph, and Joseph hears for the first time what the father was told about him. Now at this point, he could have just been enraged. And he wasn't. He wasn't enraged at this point. He goes on. Actually, let me focus a little on Judah here first. His account is accurate. It is not embellished at all. We have the story in previous chapters. His attitude was respectful and submissive. He was respectful to his father. He went down to Egypt. He was respectful to Joseph, and he was submissive to him, right? So he wasn't the prideful Judah that he was before. Now, this is a side note for all of us to hold on to. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it talks about obeying your leaders. In the United States, that's kind of anathema, except in the military, you have to. But we have this tendency to not want anybody in authority over us. We desire to be free. We don't want anybody telling us what we can and we cannot do. I scour the web for news and for Bible stuff, and I come across stories, and there was this one young lady that appeared before the judge, and it was this video, and she was in her orange garb for prison, and she came out and she was smiling, and she's taking her long hair and whipping it around, and just, judge, you know, she's just all happy and all good, and she really wasn't being respectful inside the court. And when the judge started talking to her, started questioning her, he was an older gentleman, a white beard, very stoic, and talking to her. And she had some infractions, and the judge, put a $5,000 fine on this girl as she was standing there. And he said, do you have any possessions that you can sell in order to pay this fine? And she goes, well, I have a car and lots of jewelry. It's worth like a lot. And he goes, well, how much is it worth? She goes, a lot. It's worth a whole lot. And he goes, well, how much? He goes, like a lot. It's worth a lot. And so, you know, he pronounced the judgment and she started walking away, but she said something disrespectful. And the judge said, bring her back here. And he brought her back and she was looking all stone-faced. You know, at this point, she was not happy and grabbing her hair and pulling it around. And he goes, did you say this? And she goes, yes, I did. He goes, well, no, it's just been increased to $10,000. Bam! And she goes, oh, she couldn't believe what the judge had just done, because the only reason he did that, because she was disrespectful. You know, when a police officer pulls you over, not that I've been pulled over lately, maybe some of you want to confess, we can go ahead and do that. But when a police officer pulls you over, what do you do? What do you want? Is that what you say to him? No, I was taught early. Put both hands up on the steering wheel. Look straight ahead. Even put your fingers out a little bit. You want to make sure he feels comfortable as he comes to your car. And as he talks to you, how do you respond? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Certainly. I'm going to reach for the glove box and I'm going to pull out the registration. You let them know everything that you're doing and you be respectful to that individual. If you're not respectful, what happens? Yeah, I might get shot. Might get arrested. By the way, just another side note, did you hear about that young boy who got killed? The father, again, a true story. The father heard something in his daughter's bedroom. Went into the room. Who did he find in his daughter's bed but a young boy? The father had a pistol pointing it right at the boy. And he told the boy, do not move. The boy moved. He started reaching for stuff. The father shot him. And the boy died. They're probably not going to bring charges against the man. The girl lied, said it wasn't her boyfriend, but it was her boyfriend. She snuck him in. He wasn't respecting the authority in the house. So as far as getting shot, yeah, you can get shot. Somebody has a gun on you, it's not the time to act up. If a sheriff pulls you over, or a policeman pulls you over, it's not the time to be belligerent. If you appear before a judge, it's not the time to say something sarcastic. Whatever leader, whatever person you are before that is a leader, you're supposed to be respectful and you're not supposed to be the opposite of contrite. You're not supposed to be sarcastic in any way. So that's a lesson that we can learn from that. Judah was being genuine. Judah took responsibility. He was the one who was the intercessor. And he was more concerned about his father than he was for himself. Verse 30 says, so now if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that our boy isn't there, he will die. Your servant will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. And so he was sacrificial in his request, which really is a precursor to who Jesus Christ was. And by the way, what tribe, what brother does the lineage of Jesus come from? What son of Jacob? Judah. And Judah here is prefiguring or foreshadowing who Christ would be. It says, verse 33, now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. And so he makes this plea. He has this intercession plan that he wants to carry out. And he is determined to do so. It seems as if it's at any cost. And he was willing to trade his life for the life of the brother. Now, just in reviewing what has taken place here, we would say we are not guilty, just like the brothers said that they were not guilty. We would say we are innocent, when God would say, we are not innocent. If you are a believer, and I think most of you in here are believers, you have come to a point where you've said, God, I am guilty. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And he is faithful and just to do that. But we have to come to the realization that we are guilty. How do we know that? Because we're in the Word. It tells us in the Word that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He still brings us to himself in one of two ways, all the people of the world. He brings you guilty and you will be condemned, or he brings you before himself as guilty and you will be forgiven. Now, I think all of us know in here how that forgiveness is transferred to us. It's by confession, and we have to confess our own guilt. Judah did this. Remember back in verse 16, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We freely confess it to God. And then we can plead our cause, and this is what Judah did. He pled his cause, but he was doing so to call upon the mercy of God. And let me ask you a question. Was he calling upon the mercy of Joseph for himself or for someone else? It was someone else. It was for his brothers, and it was for Joseph. And see, that's supposed to be the motivation that we have. Now, with this, the world, if you tell somebody that they're guilty in the world, at least half the time you're going to get a reaction of the hardening of heart. And, you know, book of Hebrews, it talks about, do not harden your heart like you did in the rebellion. And this is referring to the nation of Israel. When they came out of the land of Egypt, they hardened their hearts there and they would not listen to God. And because of that, none of them inherited the promised land. If we harden our heart to the promptings of God, we will not inherit the promised land. Now, what is necessary? Anything else? Some churches would say, well, you need to be baptized. You need to conduct yourself in such a way that nobody's going to be stumbled. And that's good advice. That's full of wisdom. But these conditions that we put on it, you know, I was reading about salvation. The study of salvation is soteriology. How do you get saved? If you think about this, not that you have to answer. What do you have to do to get saved? If you ask somebody on the street, what do you have to do to go to heaven? I've mentioned this before. There's one of two ways they're going to respond. One is, I can't go to heaven except by Jesus Christ and his blood. The other one is going to be, well, I do good things. I'm a good person. It's the only two ways people can go. And that would be a question I would challenge you. I'd love to hear about it next week. Come up and talk to me about it. Go up to somebody and said, my pastor told me to ask a question of somebody. Just go up to, you can go up to a total stranger. That's always exciting to do that. Because total strangers love to talk about God. Believe it or not, they do. And if you see just a total stranger there, I want you to go up to them and say, my pastor told me to ask somebody a question. And they say, and you say, can I ask you a question? And more than likely, they're going to say, okay. If they say no, just walk away. But if they say yes, this is what I want you to ask them. If you died tonight, why would you go to heaven? Now they might say, I don't believe in heaven. Say, okay, just was asking. That's it. And you can walk away. Now, unless God prompts you and you feel like it, you can tell them the gospel. That all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Unless you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will not be saved. For it is with your mouth that you confess and are justified, and with your heart that you believe and are saved. Now, you can give them those verses and you can say them. But if they say, well, I'm a good person, you can say, well, you know, God declares in his word, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is actually evangelism. This is what it is. When was the last time you did that? Has anybody done that in the last month or so? I've been thinking, I haven't done that in the last, well, actually in the last month I did. I talked to a guy at 7-Eleven. But I need a nice right pagan, a Gentile, somebody out there who is not a believer to talk to. And this is what we're supposed to be doing. Is this not a great gift to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Of course it's a great gift. If you don't do this, do you still go to heaven? Yes, you do. But the point is, you want to invite somebody else. Go up to a total stranger. Next time you go into 7-Eleven, say, hey, can I ask you a question? My pastor told me to ask this question. If you died tonight, why would you get to go to heaven? And if they say, only by the blood of Jesus Christ, you say, praise the Lord. And you go buy your soda and you can walk out. If they say, I'm a good person, say, you know what? Bible says you don't get to heaven by your good works. And how do we claim that? We simply say, and this is what you can say to them, or you can say it yourself if you're unsure. Jesus, will you please forgive me of my sins? Will you save me and bringing me into your kingdom? I desire for you to be not only my Savior, but my Lord in Jesus' name. And you tell them that's the prayer you say. We're supposed to be doing this work. And this is not a hard work. You just have to get out of the flesh. And it will cause you to shake a little bit. You'll get all nervous as you get out of your car. You'll go to some little store and you'll think you're going to talk to somebody and maybe you'll chicken out. It's okay, but I would love to hear you do that. You just ask God to give you the opportunity. Do you think he will? You just ask God to give you the opportunity. Do you think he will? He will. And so that's the motive of what we're supposed to be listening to and gleaning from this passage today. Judah was one who was contrite. He confessed his sin. He presented himself to Joseph, who was the ruler over the land. He said, I am unworthy except to become your slave, your servant. And if that is our attitude, we will win at least some to the kingdom. And may we do so with all of our strength. May God bless you guys as you seek to win the world, not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word as well. May his spirit strengthen you for the tasks which lie ahead. And may you not have a desire to remain complacent, but may God put within you a heart of zealousness for the things that are his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Joseph. We thank you for his life and the way he conducted himself with his brothers. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be that type of example to those who are around us. And as we look next week at the restoration of relationship, we pray that you would bring to full fruition in our minds the act of your Son Jesus Christ dying and restoring our relationship with you. We thank you for his sacrifice and what it means not only for us, but for a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.